A lot of people look at Proverbs as a bunch of strange, pithy sayings that are often unrelated to each other. And for some people, it's sort of difficult to read Proverbs because, especially after chapter 9, they seem to be disjointed, disconnected nuggets of truth. It's like the guy who says, you know, I love to read the dictionary, but the stories certainly are short. It's sort of the way it is when you get past chapter 9 in the book of Proverbs. Yet there is a theme overall, and the theme is the wisdom of life, living a skillful, godly life, being an expert at godly living. That's the theme that runs throughout the whole book. And so because of that, we are not surprised to find that this book touches all aspects of daily life. The choices that we make between borrowing and lending, laziness and diligence, lust and purity. So many different areas in our minds, in our business life, in our social life, in our family life, the raising of kids, the love for our wives, the respect for our husbands. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's very, very practical. It shows us that the Lord is concerned about all of these areas. And chapter 4 continues with the rewards of wisdom. Begins by saying, "Hear, my children." Now, here's the same relationship of a parent teaching children. "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Give attention." Now, there's those two words, hear and give attention, to no understanding. "For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live.'" We are to hear, we are to lay hold of wisdom and understanding. The word, the very first word in that chapter here, means to hear with a view toward obeying. It's the same word spoken of by Samuel the prophet when God spoke to him and he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." It means, Lord, keep talking, because whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. I am determined to obey you. I am determined to take hold of your words, to hear the instruction of the Father, and give attention to no understanding. Jesus said concerning hearing two things. He said, take heed what you hear. Be careful of the input that you allow. But number two, he said, take heed how you hear. So that when we hear, our posture is with a view toward applying it. That should always be our question, as we said last week, whenever we approach the Bible, whether it's in devotional time daily, or we come to church and we listen to a study, a sermon, we turn on the radio, we turn on television. We shouldn't say, how am I going to get blessed tonight? Well, I'm going to grade this sermon. I'd rate that about a 6. Nice beat, easy to dance to. No, I didn't like that today, scratch. It should always be with the view toward obeying what the Holy Spirit of God tells us through the Word. Because this Word is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Teachability is one of the works of the marks of maturity. A Christian that grows up is teachable. He searches for spiritual truth at godly sources. He's not open to every weird thing that comes along, but he's able to discern the voice of God through the Scriptures, through the people of God, and he is quick to listen. He's teachable. It is a very sad day when a person becomes unteachable, proud.
Don't tell me that, man. I've heard it before.
Oh, I've already read the Bible once. I'm an expert now. You don't need to tell me. I read it. This is hearing and understanding with a view toward obeying. The instruction of a father. It's interesting that the word parents in Hebrew is the same root word for teacher, of a teacher later on in life. Because a parent is the child's first and most important teacher. It is the first role modeling that a child ever sees, and it sticks with the kid. And Hebrew training began at an early age. They didn't just keep the kid at home and then release the kid later on to school. It began early at home when the mom would cuddle the little kid, bounce the kid on her knee, and quote scriptures and sing songs. And the father would come home and diligently teach precepts to the children at home. There was also a tutor, a schoolmaster, that would teach the kid daily wisdom of life and point the child to school later on. Now, most of us are grown up, and yet you could apply these first couple of verses to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. For just a moment, place yourself at your daddy's knee. You're the kid, your Heavenly Father has taken you at his side, he's cuddling you on his arms, and he's telling you personally tonight these words as his child, and apply them not to your next door neighbor, but to you. Hear, my children, the instruction of your Father. Give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, came to show us what the Father was like, what God was like. Because people for so long had been distanced from God, and the waters in Judaism were so muddled, people didn't even know who God really was or God's intention toward his people. There was such a distance between the Jews and the real desires of God as a father. So Philip came along and he said, "Hey, show us the Father." Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long with you? You don't know who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Watch me. Watch my reaction towards sin, and you will get God's reaction towards sin. See my compassion and my forgiveness toward people, and you will see the compassion and forgiveness of a father. Watch as I extend my hand to a harlot, the one that everybody's pointing the finger at." That's how God is. And Jesus introduced in prayer the concept of Father God when he said, "And when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven." All of a sudden, that distance that was so prominent in Judaism was brought in. The gap was filled, was bridged. And instead of almighty, omnipotent, holy, distant God, and he is omnipotent, holy, and all that, but he's not distant. Jesus said, "No, you just pray, Father." There is a relationship of intimacy and warmth that develops between a child of God and God himself. And the moment a person comes to Jesus Christ, the relationship changes. The relationship before you met the Lord was God and human being at enmity with God. The moment you said, "Lord Jesus, be my Savior," it wasn't God and person, it was Father-Child. And he said, "I will now become your parent, and I will now instruct you personally. I will give you more than precepts, although you have a book full of commandments, promises. I will personally be your guide through the Holy Spirit, and you can get to know me as a father." And that is so beautiful. Jesus, 70 times in the four Gospels, called God Father, with one exception. And that is when he hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he felt the brunt of sin, there was a separation from the Father, and he called out to my God, so that he might become your Father through that act. That was the only time. And so these words in Proverbs are not just to an ancient father telling his son some precepts thousands of years ago. It is to God, your Heavenly Father, speaking to you. And so when we approach the Word, we should hear with a view toward understanding. Instead of listening to Bible studies thinking, "Now who in my mind can I nudge when I hear this truth? Who can I nudge and say, that person needs to hear this? Boy, I wish she was here tonight. I'll get her the tape though." It's always personal when we apply it. It says, "I give you good doctrine." It's a word that scares a lot of people. Well-meaning Christians have come up to me and said, "Skip, look, it's not important. I don't want to discuss doctrine. Doctrine isn't a big deal. I don't want to make a big deal out of doctrine." You don't? You should. The Bible makes a big deal out of doctrine. Huge deal. It draws the line between a person being saved and being damned according to that doctrine. I'm not speaking about dogma, which is my opinion. And sometimes people's dogmatic stances become their doctrine. And they teach for doctrines the commandments of men, as Jesus said. But doctrine simply means good, right teaching. And I always get a little bit leery when somebody says, I'm really not interested in doctrine. I'm just interested in just loving one another and spreading out my arms to reach out and touch somebody. And we're all in the body and let's just get along with each other, which I do agree with. And I disagree with people who are constantly arguing back and forth trying to split up the body. I think we should reach out in unity, show an awful lot of compassion and love and latitude when it comes to dogma, but when it comes to basic, correct teaching. We as Christians better be on our guard. In fact, the Bible says that we are to give a defense or put up a good fight for the faith when it comes to doctrinal issues. And I always get leery at people who point the finger at people who stand up for doctrine. You know, Dave Hunt shouldn't have wrote that book. Well, I think he should have. Well, you know, Walter Martin really said something that, yeah, praise the Lord. Maybe the attitude you think wasn't right, but it is good to stand up for sound doctrine, because doctrine determines what you believe, and what you believe determines how you behave, and it happens to determine your eternal destiny. And for you to say, well, I'm not concerned about doctrine, in a sense, you're saying, I'm really not concerned what people believe, because as long as they're sincere, it doesn't matter where they end up. That's tragic. That's a lie of the enemy, by the way. God says, I give you good doctrine. You can trust my doctrine. It's whole, sound teaching. And there is an incredible, spiritual ignorance in our country. Depending on which polls you read, whether they're Christian polls, Gallup polls, Good Housekeeping polls, which are good polls, by the way, and that wasn't a joke. Some 90% of Americans say that they're Christians. And yet, most of those that have been polled can't even tell you what the four Gospels' names are. There's a real famine, a real spiritual ignorance, because people have not given themselves to doctrine. I'm not saying we should become Theodore theology or anything like that. But there are a lot of folks that are high on zeal and short on facts. And it doesn't mean you have to go to Bible college and get a seminary graduate degree in theology or in divinity. It just simply means you just read your Bible. And give attention to good, sound doctrine. There is a frightening prediction that was spoken of a couple thousand years ago that sums up and paints a picture of our present day and age. Let me read it to you. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So, let us approach the word of God carefully, giving heed to it with the view toward obeying it, for God gives us good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. And Solomon goes on in verse 3 and he says, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. I found that really interesting because we know that Solomon had brothers, at least four of them. And yet to Bathsheba, who was Solomon's mother, says, I was the only one. It could be that Solomon was pampered in his mother's palace. Unlike David, you know, David grew up a very rugged individual, a man of war, rough, rugged, fighting kind of an individual. Solomon was more of a mama's boy in that sense. He was very soft. He was very refined. He didn't go out to battle. He wanted to draw and he wanted to, write. And it was good, but there was probably that distance between Solomon and David, because you don't read about their activity much in the historical books of the canon of Scripture. that you do about some of the other sons that David had a real affinity for. It was Solomon's mother that sort of pressed David into bringing Solomon upon the throne. He also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forsake nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Now that is the instruction that David gave to Solomon during his life. I'd like you to keep your finger here and turn back to an event right when Solomon was being placed upon the throne in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. In verse 8, David has assembled the leaders in Jerusalem. He is in his conversation saying, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess the good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Solomon, get to know God. And serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Some real sober words to Solomon, words he never forgot. And he writes in Proverbs about those kind of experiences that David had with him when David was on the throne. And he was passing the mantle of leadership over to him. David wanted to make sure that Solomon was spiritually sound and fit to be king. And so in verse 7 of Proverbs it says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, she will promote you, she will bring you honor. When you embrace her, she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Now, as we said, the word wisdom means to have a skill for living, skillful living. Chokmah is the Hebrew. Wisdom is different than knowledge. Knowledge is the accumulation of factual information. It is getting information. Wisdom is using the information correctly. You can be very smart and have a lot of knowledge, and you can be very lame when it comes to understanding or the application of wisdom. You can study to be a medical doctor, go through graduate school, get a degree in medicine, and have all of this knowledge stuffed up in your brain, and yet you can be unwise and start writing illegitimate prescriptions or being careless in your surgery and in your prescriptions, and you can kill people by that. You can be unwise in the use of your knowledge. Knowledge tells you things. Wisdom directs you in the use of what you know. And so knowledge tells you that that furry little animal in front of you is a skunk. Wisdom will have you leave well enough alone. Although you may be inquisitive and think, now do skunks really stink? If you've got the information, wisdom will help you use the information correctly. So get wisdom with all of your getting. And actually, that's something we have to be praying for all the time. More than just learning, a lot of us have gone to college or are going to college or even thinking maybe someday we'll think about going to college. And during those years, we push toward the accumulation of knowledge. And we need to do that to get the degree and to perform that which we're trying to do. However, more than knowledge should come the search for wisdom. In the short space of time that we live, that is so temporary, saying, Lord, help me to use what I know, all that you have invested in me, all that I've accumulated, for the utmost to glorify you and to build up your kingdom. And I really need wisdom to do that, Lord. That's something we should search for more than knowledge. Our world today is knowledgeable. but they're not very wise. The halfway point, I understand, to human knowledge occurred 10 years ago. What that means is we have doubled the accumulative knowledge of man in the past 10 years. So that from the beginning of man to 10 years ago, there's this, the body of knowledge from the beginning of time till then. We doubled in 10 years. That's so much information. Every 24 hours, so much information is accumulated in this world that it takes 5 years to read it. For every 24 hours of, as time goes by, the accumulated information that is dumped in this world. But we just, when it comes to communications and knowledge and technology, we've got it all. But wisdom we don't have much of. We have the knowledge to build bombs, but we don't have the wisdom, it seems, in knowing how to use them. Man's greatest fear today is that, what will we do with the knowledge that we have concerning nuclear buildup? Get wisdom. In all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, she will promote you. Verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Would to the Lord that we could say, verse 11, to our children, when they're about to leave the house, we could say, I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. What a beautiful thing that would be for me to tell my son Nathan. Nathan, you've watched me, you've heard me, I've taught you all that is important on how to live a wise, skillful, godly life. You're on your own. The best teacher, of course, is modeling. Not just sitting the kid down and say, get good grades in school. Don't goof off. Don't flirt with the girls. Start praying. Do your homework. Modeling before the children will do the greatest. Train up a child in the way that he should go and walk there yourself once in a while. It's always the best teacher. I found something I wanted to share specifically for you parents this evening who are listening. The Ten Commandments for parents, as if a child would write to you and make his wishes known. Commandment number one, my hands are small. Please don't expect perfection whenever I make a bed, draw a picture, or throw a ball. My legs are short. Slow down so that I can keep up with you. Two, my eyes have not seen the world as yours have. Let me explore it safely. Don't restrict me unnecessarily. Three, housework will always be there. I'm little only for a short time. Take time to explain things to me about this wonderful world and do so willingly. Four, my feelings are tender. Don't nag me all day long. You would not want to be nagged for your inquisitiveness. Treat me as you would like to be treated. Five, I am a special gift from God. Treasure me as God intended you to do. Holding me accountable for my actions, giving me guidelines to live by, and disciplining me in a loving manner. Six, I need your encouragement, but not your empty praise, to grow. Go easy on the criticism. Remember, you can criticize the things I do without criticizing me. Number seven, give me the freedom to make decisions concerning myself. Permit me to fail so that I can learn from my mistakes. Then someday I'll be prepared to make the decisions life will require of me. Number eight, don't do things over for me. That makes me feel like my efforts didn't measure up to your expectations. I know it's hard, but don't compare me with my brother or my sister, please. Number nine, don't be afraid to leave for a weekend together. Kids need vacations from parents. And parents need vacations from kids. And all the parents said, amen. Besides, it's a great way to show us kids that your marriage is something special. And number 10, take me to Sunday school and to church regularly, setting a good example for us to follow. I enjoy learning more about God. How beautiful to be able to say, I've taught you, I've showed you, I've modeled it for you. Now do it. just like you've seen it in me. Yes, I've made mistakes, and you're going to make them too. But you have had the freedom to fail, and I have failed in front of you. But at least to be able to say, I have taught you in the way of wisdom, skillful living. I have led you in the right paths, or as the Hebrew would say, the paths of righteousness. Most of us were probably not raised in homes like that. In fact, it would be interesting to take a little poll this evening. How many of you would say you were raised in a home where your parents took a complete interest in you? You had the freedom to be who you were without comparison. You were received. You were loved. You were respected. And you grew up in that environment. That describes your home life perfectly. Raise your hand. It's good. A few of you. Praise the Lord. But you see, the majority haven't. That's okay. We're Christians now. We can break the mold. We do not have to follow the role modeling of parents who made mistakes. And by the way, if you're bitter at your parents because they failed, don't be. They did not take classes on how to be perfect parents. By the time you learn how to be a parent, kids are gone and you're out of money. Look back and say, it's all right, I forgive you. But as Christians, let us determine, please, to make God the center of our home. Is God the center of your family? I'm not asking, do you have a plaque in your dining room that says Christ is the unseen guest at every meal? Or if you've got a plaque on the wall or a scripture verse or a Bible that presses flowers on the table in the living room. Is Jesus Christ the center of your life? Do you revolve your activities around His direction? Do you think about His planning, His kingdom? Do you consider the moves that you could take across the country or the world and the positions as, does this glorify the King of Kings? Is this my calling? Is my family centered around God? The foundation of a home begins with parents. And permit me, I don't want to dwell too long on this, but for you would-be parents, most of us are. You're single now. You're dating. You're going to college or you're working, but you don't have any, you know, real plans to have a family. One day you'll be a parent. Now listen carefully. The foundation you lay now in your life will determine, although you don't have children now, how your kids are going to turn out. In your dating relationship, it begins. And if you're going out with a gal, do you talk things out? Do you discuss things? Are you vulnerable with each other? Do you pray about things? Is Christ the center of your relationship now? If it's not now, don't expect to turn a switch later on, years down, expect everything to be Christian and happy. It won't work. It'll be very difficult. Foundation begins now. Are you pure in your physical relationship? You say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with my kids. Oh, you bet it does. You'll be amazed what kids find out. Because they'll come up with questions and they'll say, they'll be thinking, how pure should I be? Mom, how pure were you? They'll catch your body language on those answers. They'll be able to pick up. The foundation for rearing children in the way of wisdom begins awfully young. If you've made mistakes, bring them before the Lord, determined to start over. If you've made mistakes in front of your children, tell them you're sorry. Tell them you make mistakes. One of the best things a kid can learn is that his parent says, I made a mistake. I was wrong. Daddy was wrong. Forgive him. They'll warm up to you. And they'll learn how to say, I'm sorry. And have the freedom to fail because you did. And all of those things together make for teaching a child in the way of wisdom. It begins with the parents. And look at the result of all that in verse 12. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. You will have such a steady, stable lifestyle that when you get out in the world after being raised by parents who taught you in the way of wisdom, you're going to have a stability in your walk. You're going to know where you're going. You're not going to flounder. You're going to have direction. You're going to be able to hear from the Lord because you've heard from the Lord as you've seen your parents model it for years. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Verse 12 is very reminiscent to me of 2 Peter chapter 1. Which, if I could apply away from just parents and children right now to all of us Christians, it really tells us how we can have a stable walk without falling, without wavering. It says, first of all, in 2 Peter chapter 1, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. God has given us all that we need to grow in a godly life once we know Him. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we could be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, Peter says, giving all effort or diligence, add lavishly to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. And he said something very beautiful. If these things are in you and overflow or abound, you will never be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. By the way, that word barren means literally it doesn't work. In a society of dysfunctional people, spiritually, many of whom say, I tried Christianity for a few months, it doesn't work for me. You'll never ever say that if you are lavishly adding to your faith as you lay hold of the promises of God. You'll never be one to say, oh, it didn't work for me. You'll have stability. You'll never be barren. You'll never be unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Peter said, if these things aren't in you, he who forgets these things is blind or short-sighted to the point of blindness, and he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. For this reason, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, brethren. For if you do these things, you will never stumble or fall. You will never stumble or fall. Does that mean sinless perfection? Of course not. But you'll have a stability in your walk where you won't be up, down, serving the Lord, backslidden, serving the Lord, backslidden, up the hill, down the hill. You'll have a stability about your walk because you recognize God has given you all things through His promises, and you, by your diligent cooperation with God, are adding to your faith in the ways of wisdom. These things are in you. They abound. You'll never be a person who says it didn't work. You'll say it works. The Lord works. And you'll be fruitful. You'll never be a person who says, it's just not happening. When you walk, your steps will never be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Verse 14. Do not enter the paths of the wicked. And do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass it on. The Hebrew construction of verse 14 would have the object first, the verb second. It would say in Hebrew, the path of the wicked, don't go in. That's literally how it's written. It's like a sign is posted on the road. It says, beware. This is the path of the wicked. Don't turn right on this path. The obvious intent of these verses is to show the power of choice. And how as Christians we need to say, I choose not to go the way of evil. I will flee temptation. Now that's important. The scripture says, there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man, and God will give you a way of escape. All right? He won't allow you to be tested above what you're able to handle, and with the temptation He'll give you a way of escape. So we can never say, the devil made me do it. Oh, the temptation was just too difficult. It was God's fault. He shouldn't allow me to go through that kind of a temptation. I wouldn't have fallen if the Lord wouldn't allow me to be tempted. Well, He won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle. He knows what you can handle. He knows what your limitations are. He knows that if you're just starting to work out spiritually and you can only lift 30 pounds over your head, He won't come around and stick two 50-pounders on each end and break your back. For it says in the Bible that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt any man. And so it's up to us and our choice. Don't go the way of evil. Now, there's road signs like that daily. You can see them. You go to the office and there's certain people. They're doing something. You know it's not right. They're talking about something. They're involved in a dirty joke. And you want to fit in. But the Holy Spirit puts up that little check light, that little sign that says, don't go in. But I don't want to be embarrassed and just walk away. Walk away. Well, I want them to like me. Don't worry if they like you. Get out of here. Don't go in. Make the choice. That's why James says, we are not tempted by God, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, which is a word that means to bait a hook, like you're fishing. And you know what it's like. There are allurements all over the place in this world, aren't there? And each one has his own weak spot. Each person has that little tender area of life that is just vulnerable and weak, and you can see it coming. You can see the hook floating through the water, and there's that huge, wonderful allurement that was just going to clobber you. But you see it coming, though. And you've got fins. Swim the other way. Don't think, oh, well, I see it coming. I'll be better this time. I'll just kind of swim around and sniff the bait and maybe nibble a little bit off, but I won't bite into the hook. But all of a sudden, each man is tempted, James says, when he is drawn away by his own desires and baited or enticed. And then it says, when that desire finally conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And that's the end of the road. And it's exactly what these verses say. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away, unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. Temptation. A wise man or a wise woman who is a Christian will know when to put on the brakes. Because you know your weak areas just like I know mine. I could sit down and I could write down the areas in my life where my sinful nature is the weakest and the most vulnerable and tender. I know exactly what those are because I've been caught up by them in the past. I also know the areas I'm getting victory in, but I know the areas where I need to stay away from, where I need to flee temptation like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. And we see the bait coming and we need to turn around. Because a wise person will see the end result of that choice. He won't just think, bait is good. I am hungry. He will think, if I chomp on this bait of allurement, the end result is much pain. I won't be able to breathe because I'll be sitting in a bucket with a bunch of other stupid fish who did the same thing. It's going to be unproductive and it's going to waste a lot of my time. And so I'm not going to do it. Because considering now the end at the beginning, although it looks fun because it's so enticing. Boy, it'd be fun to do that. Even though it's wrong. Boy, I know it's fun. I know that in the end it'll bring pain. I will consider the end of this road that says beware, don't go in, before I go in. Wisdom will have you then turn away from it. And so, you who like to flirt at the office, first, it's so innocent, isn't it? Just a smile. I mean, you've had fights anyway with your wife, haven't you? But this person has the nicest smile, and you just see her at coffee breaks, and of course, you'd go no further. But it's kind of exciting, isn't it? There's someone who really pays attention to you and listens to you. And you're thinking, man, my wife doesn't even listen to me when I talk. And this person's really interested in me. Watch out. Don't go down that path. It is an allurement that your emotions and your flesh feel is the right thing. And we're going to read all about that particular kind of temptation in the next chapter. But temptation is like, as we have said before, using an illustration like this piano here. If you lift up the lid of the piano and you press down the sustain pedal, and so you free these strings from having the keys up against them, and you release them, and the strings are just lying there. If you hum a note, ah, or ah, you'll catch different strings in the piano. I do it at home. That's why. I'm practiced up. The vibrations of your voice will cause those strings to vibrate. Now, that's what temptation is like. Satan calls and we vibrate. And it feels good to vibrate. We like it. We desire to go on vibrating. Now, there's nothing wrong with vibration. There's nothing wrong with strings in a piano vibrating. They're meant to vibrate. However, they are never meant to vibrate to the sound of a voice, because that causes disharmony in the notes you're playing. They were only meant to respond to the strike of a hammer. So what do you do when the voice calls out? You close the lid, you take your foot off the pedal. You step back, you get out of that situation. And you let the vibrations be fulfilled as the master in your life strikes the keys of the piano. And not vibrate. A lot of Christians put themselves into very vulnerable positions. They jump into Satan's turf. And then they beg God for deliverance. Oh God, help me. Please deliver me, God. Please. So get up. You've got legs. Walk. Oh no, Lord. Why don't you just send your angels to pick me up and carry me out? No, I sent you legs. Get up and walk. You see, we get into the areas we know we're weak in, and then we start crying, oh God, deliver me, help. Do what Joseph did. Split the scene, even if it costs you your garment. Get out. And verse 16. Or verse 17. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. That's sort of an interesting verse. We are what we eat and what we drink. Whatever we take in, that's what we become. The type of person described in this verse is someone who uses violence as input. What he sees and what he hears is what he feeds on those things, and they start coming out. And what you are what you eat. And a person who maintains a steady diet of seeing and hearing sex and violence and crime through the media, it's going to come out somehow. I was very interested to find out about James Dobson's interview with Ted Bundy before he died. It's so ridiculous the way the press is treating that. You mean you're going to believe what a convicted man is going to say right before he dies about pornography? Yes, I am. I mean, he doesn't have anything to gain because of it. He's going to die in a few minutes. And here you've got a noted doctor of psychology interviewing a patient, and the press and the secular world just sort of boo-hoos the whole thing. And here's a man who says, because I fed on pornography, violent pornography, I started becoming desensitized to the natural horrors that I should be sensitive to. And number two, those things gave me an appetite to do the things I was seeing on pages. By his own admission. Whatever you feed on, whatever you drink, that's what you become eventually. You might be interested, for those of you who think that, well, I just need to stay away from hardcore pornography. Watch out what you are listening to on the radio, what you are watching on television. Be very selective. USA Today, not too long ago, put out an article called Sex on TV. And it says, suddenly it's almost grown up. It took years for TV marrieds to sleep in double beds. Now say goodbye to pajamas. This season, in the new era of permissiveness, adult married characters are allowed to explore sexuality and speak frankly about sex. Tuesday night's season premiere of ABC's 30-something featured explicit bedroom talk between a married couple, Michael and Hope, played by Ken Olin and Mel Harris, about how they would proceed with intercourse. In a previous scene, viewers saw her fumbling for her diaphragm in the medicine cabinet and the device falling out of the case onto the floor. On Monday's episode of CBS Almost Grown, a new series about a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman, the actors were shown in the middle of making love. I feel realism is good, says David Chase, executive producer of Grown. And that's all he has to say on the subject. As the networks have cut down the number of censors monitoring these shows, 30-something and other series are exploring new ground. However, Marshall Herkovitz, the recreator and executive producer of 30-something admits to definitely still testing the limits. The ABC standards definitely objected to several moments in Tuesday's show, including that scene we just spoke about. The producers won. Yet on this very adult show, Herkovitz admits to still pulling punches when dealing with characters' sex lives. In the whole area of sex, I don't feel we're telling the truth because of network restrictions. We're trying to be more natural, says Herkovitz. None of this is about trying to be tantalizing or explorative. We just got to be natural. Tell them the truth. Well, let me ask you a question. If you're going to tell them the truth, why don't you tell them the whole truth? When was the last time you saw somebody on TV get a sexually transmitted disease when they have illicit love affairs, extramarital affairs, premarital affairs? We're soaking it in. People look at that and we become desensitized to that stuff. Where a Christian can watch that stuff and it's not a big deal anymore. That's very scary. To become desensitized to that kind of stuff. They're not being natural. They're not telling the truth. You know what the truth is? Every single day in our country, 33,000 people get a sexually transmitted disease. And they die from those things. 33,000 get it daily. You don't see any of them hardly getting it on TV. Except recently with all of the AIDS promotion that's going on. Now people look at all these scenes and they think, oh, it's natural. It's okay. It's fun. Because 80-some percent, 90-some percent of the scenes on television sexually are not between married people. And so that's a powerful verse in light of that. They eat the bread of wickedness, they drink the wine of violence. They have fed on it, and they start doing those things. But in contrast to that, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them. They are health to all flesh. And I think a beautiful verse to sum up what we have said is, keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Keeping the heart. Guard the heart. Guard that tender area, that source of all that you do, all that you are. Let me define heart for you, biblically. The Bible speaks a lot about heart. 85 times the word is used in the book of Proverbs alone. And many Christians have the wrong impression of what the heart is biblically. They have this Valentine's Day kind of a definition of it. Christians often say things like, it's not in the head, it's in the heart. Don't just believe with your head, believe with your heart. Don't just listen to your intellect, listen to your heart. And what Christians do in that kind of vocabulary is set the mind at odds against the heart. The Bible never does that. In fact, oftentimes, the Hebrew scholars tell us, heart and mind are synonyms, not opposites. The heart simply means the inner you, who you are before God, when nobody else is looking, your character before God, when no one else is around. That is your heart, and it includes your mind, the thoughts you think, your intellect. The heart is never set against the mind in the scripture. It's set against the lips. Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The outward appearance is set against the heart. Don't choose him, Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But the mind is not set at odds against the heart. The heart, the mind are oftentimes synonymous. It just simply means the inner you, the thought processes, the things who you are inside. Not before man, but before God. Listen to what Jesus said in the book of Hebrews. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. You see, thinking comes from the heart. Proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And so when Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said by those of old, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever lusts after a woman is guilty. He was speaking about what goes on in the heart. The adulteries, the fornications, the evil thoughts. That's the heart. So, be careful what you allow in your heart. Say no to it. If you're in a theater with someone and you see some trashy film up on the screen, have the guts to stand up and walk out. You don't have to say, excuse me, I need to get popcorn. Just say, this is garbage and I'm leaving. If you're in a home where you have someone who's watching a filthy show and you don't have control over it, you can't always control what they're watching, but you don't have to watch it. Or what you're listening to, or what jokes people are telling you. Be careful. Guard your heart with all diligence. Out of it spring the issues of life. What goes on in your heart determines what goes on really in your life. And that's what God will judge man, the Bible says, one day by the thoughts, the intentions of a man's heart. Now it's close to the edge of the hour, so we won't be able to do the fifth chapter of Proverbs. However, let me just give you a little background for your reading. Your homework this week is the next three chapters, because all of them comprise the same topic, basically, and that is sexual impurity. There are three chapters devoted totally to adultery and fornication and warning people to stay away from it. Chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, that theme is developed. And so we want to find out some insights into the problems of men and women for ages, and that is handling their hormones. It was a problem in the Old Testament. It was a problem in the church of Corinth when Paul was around. It's a problem today. And if they had to be warned about it, 3,000 years ago, when the apparel of men and women was more modest than it is today, then we need to be warned about it today. If it was a problem then, it's a problem now. It's been a problem in the heart of man for generations.